All right, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for times like this. Thank you for this church, for this gathering, for this fellowship, for this congregation. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, the love that you pour out on us, the unworthy. Father, we're so grateful for the message you have planned for us, that you've provided a place of peace to be able to receive it. We do pray for those in the congregation that aren't here this morning for reasons known to you, that you restore them to the fold in your good timing. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they repent, receive saving faith before it's too late. We're so grateful for the work your son did on the cross, and we just ask for the blessings that you give uniquely on this message, that it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right. Part 177, the book of Hebrews. I want to tell you a little story that happened this morning. Hopefully it's encouraging. Probably a little convicting, I guess, to all of us. But it's worth sharing. So I know I asked you all to pray for Diane as she tends to her mom. There's a lot going on. I mean, you know, she's been a caretaker to her mom, and the mom's having a really rough go. And like I said, she's probably going on hospice. We talked about it this morning. But did you notice she's not here this morning? What you may not know is that she was. She drove an hour to bring food to us, knowing she needed to go back to her mom, who's dying and having a bad day. Now put that into perspective. She drove an hour to honor her commitment to the Lord. Is it a small task that we could all do without? I mean, would we survive without some food after service? And yet, don't let this escape you. She drove an hour. Spent a good, 30 minutes setting up the food with Alice. And then drove back an hour. So that's, 2.5 hours. And she said she was doing it for the Lord. And that, my friends, is what true love looks like. So think of Diane the next time you make up some excuse as to why you can't be here glorifying the Lord. And once again, it's always ironic that we have a scarce gathering this morning. It's the craziest thing from a pastor's perspective. The people who need to hear these messages the most aren't here. It's the craziest thing. But let it be your blessing that you are here. And that's what God promises, right? You will be blessed if you obey Him. So I just wanted to share that because it does actually dovetail nicely into what the Spirit's been saying to this congregation lately. So here's a friendly reminder, and he hasn't let this go yet, on this topic of the human conscience. And by definition, it is the point at which a person confronts God's holiness. It's perfect. I love it so much. You can go round and round and get all academic and maybe a little psychological and soulish and heart and mind, and you know, get all doctrinally proper, I guess, theological about it, digging up scripture line on line, which isn't a bad thing. But you need a working definition, right? You need something that just sort of hits home. And I think this does it as well as any other definition I've ever come across for the topic of biblical conscience. It is the point at which a person confronts God's holiness. Now, the conscience that God has given every human being is, as the Spirit's been teaching us, very practical, right? I think that's what he's saying. There are theological definitions. I could drum one up for you, but you'd be missing the point. He's saying there are very practical aspects for all of us to understand regarding this idea of a conscience. Case in point, God uses his word delivered by faithful stewards of it. I think of the parable of the soils, right? It's our job, our duty to sow the seed, right? And I always think of the old agricultural mindset or the old way of doing things where they would have a pouch wrapped around their hips and sort of a canvas pouch with seed in it, and then they would just kind of reach in that pouch and sow the seed. That's our job. We're to show up every day and sow the seed, especially the gospel seed, but to one another, the word. So God uses his word, delivered by faithful stewards of it, and then drives it home through the ministry of his Spirit. Furthermore, the Bible says that it is the word that saves at all phases of sanctification, salvation proper, but also salvation in the sense of deliverance for believers. It's the word that saves and delivers. It's also the word that convicts the human conscience of truth. And it's the word, and only the word, that is able to cut through all the garbage that Satan in the kingdom of darkness has implanted in our souls before and after we are saved. In other words, there's nowhere else to go, but it is this instrument, God's word, that cuts to the chase. That's why any evangelist who thinks their amazing messages are what save people are so very disillusioned. Evangelists don't save people. God does. And he uses three distinct instruments. The sower, that's a reference to evangelism. The seed, the gospel, the word, and the Spirit. Sanctification is God's work ultimately. Go to 1 Corinthians 3:6. 1 Corinthians 3:6. So we think of along these lines, sanctification. We think about how the human conscience plays in all three phases of sanctification. We can't forget this. The touch point we're talking about, the human conscience. 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So that's pretty convicting. That pretty much cuts to the chase. Getting back to the original point, the human conscience is very practical in the sense that it responds to God's word, which, as I've taught, will always have an impact on its hearers. In other words, it never leaves a person untouched. Right? Even a very simple example. Are you all paying attention? You see this right here? You saw it, you heard it. Right? Believe it or not, this changed you. And it's just a Burt's Bees lip balm. Maybe you had a weird reaction, like, what the heck is he doing? Or maybe you're like, yeah, I get it. I know where you're going. Forevermore, your life has changed. And that's just a piece of lip balm. Now think of the word. It never leaves someone untouched or unchanged. Remember how God's word says it never comes back empty-handed. It always accomplishes what it set out to do. So a person will either accept or reject God's truth, but they cannot stand still in the presence of it. And that's the function of the human conscience, that it is convicted by the truth. That's its job. That's why God put it there. That's its function. Once again, I'm reminded of a recent blog titled Running Away from God, back on September 20th. People who don't embrace God will force a distance between themselves and Him, often as expeditiously as possible. God's power scares them because it renders them impotent. God is omnipotent. And when you're around God, when you're standing smack dab in front of God, you are rendered impotent. You are essentially powerless. I don't care how strong you think you are. In the face of infinite strength, that makes you a zero. Remember how I always tell you about math, right? Any number over infinity is zero, effectively. That's you. You're on the top. God's infinite. You're basically rendered zero. You're impotent. And that scares people, especially those who don't like that idea, who like human strength, who cling to human righteousness, self-righteousness. God annihilates that. And so they run away. They try to hide. And it's a waste of time because every knee shall bow. It's an inevitable outcome that they're going to be answering to that God, to the Lord. So it's just them playing games in the interim. There are, continuing with the excerpt, there are two responses to the fear that God strikes in everyone. Submission to Him in humility or fleeing from Him in arrogance. Never leave someone untouched. Even if they say, you know, they go to poo-poo, they brush it off. The Bible says that you can act out any way you want, but the truth of the matter is you will never be the same. You're going to have to take a stance. And sadly, this running away, this type of arrogance, is apparently the most common response, according to Christ's own words. Go to Matthew 7:14. So I suppose as evangelists, we shouldn't be too discouraged, right? Because it's really an issue between a person and God if they say no to the gospel. But this is the way Christ saw it, Matthew 7:14. For the gate is narrow And the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And what's hard about it? From a human perspective, you have to give up self. Like Jesus said elsewhere, you have to deny self. If you ever want to be my disciple, you've got to pick up your cross. You've got to deny self. And people are like, no, time out. Time out. I don't like that message. I'm going to find a church that says you can keep your self-life and you can have Christ. And that's modern contemporary Christianity, by the way. That's why I have such a problem with what's taught on Sunday mornings these days. Because that's why they don't like the idea of repentance either. Right? They'll say it in passing, but the truth of the matter is there's no calling. There's no submission. There's no surrendering. There's no giving up one's life. And so from a human perspective, that's what makes it hard. So hard indeed that people succumb to their human flesh's desires, which ends up squashing, think of Teshuka even, squashing the truth. Squashing what they know to actually be true. As I've taught a bazillion times, in Romans 1, it says that the person who denounces God is actively suppressing the truth. Which means it's daily exercise. So those are Jesus' words. Apparently, a lot of people respond negatively to the gospel word of truth. Even so, as evangelists, that should never be a cause for our discouragement. It's good to know that, right? Because otherwise you'd say, man, what am I doing? The truth of the matter is, not many people. The way is narrow. As Holy Scripture clearly reveals, God will, no questions, God will gather his family unto himself before all this hoopla is done and Christ puts death itself back in its place. That's a guarantee. Let's look at someone who had received and then sowed the seed, arguably as much as anybody we read about, who we might hold up as a tremendous laborer for God's glory, someone who reached deep into that pocket of seed and till his arm was burning, was sowing the seed, wept over people not being saved, but knew nonetheless that it wasn't his job to save. Someone who likely would have had something encouraging to say to Diane this morning, if he were here. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:1. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Obviously, Paul, the writer here, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:1, a great sower of the truth, someone who had received the truth, and then wanted to share it with others. Wanted to do his duty. Wanted to be obedient. Right? Now, he says in verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. So he's assuming these folks received it when their conscience was convicted. They responded positively. Which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There is such a thing as a type of belief, a type of faith that does not save. Apparently, some in Corinth, though, did respond positively to the gospel word. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So Paul's saying, look, I received the gospel word too. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy, excuse me, to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. We sowed the word, you were convicted, you responded positively, and therefore you also believed." So Paul does a really nice job describing the function of an evangelist. The best evangelists are the humble ones who know that it isn't them who saves. They are merely sowers of that which does save. And the Word of God says that it's the Word that saves. It's God's Word that goes out and saves. We are merely joint laborers with Him. So getting back to the main point the Spirit's been developing here, it is the human conscience that convicts us. It's not even a person's personality or their manner or the way that they deliver the truth. I mean, hopefully you've gotten used to a guy like me or Scott's ordained evangelist, right? You probably are okay with the way that we teach. You probably are okay by now with our personality, our style. Maybe that's presumptuous. But I would say both of us are pretty good teachers. But what if I wasn't? I mean, what if I was butt ugly? I mean, heinous looking. Bad breath, smelled, barely could speak, had a horrible lisp, had about a vocabulary the size of a third grader. But everything I taught was the truth. Would you still be here? I've literally had people say in both directions, "Well, if you weren't this, if you were a terrible speaker, I probably wouldn't be here." And I'm looking at this person saying, "Are you serious right now?" Then I've had people say the other side. "I can't come here because you are this thing." That's heinous. Honestly. Getting back to the point, though. It is the human conscience that convicts us. It's not a person's personality or their delivery of truth, as long as it's the truth, because it's the truth that sets us free. Not a pastor, not an evangelist, not a teacher. It's the conscience before God's holiness, not the emotionalism that contemporary Christianity churches are essentially selling. Oh, sure, I get, what do you say we do this? I'll make the stage the entire length, the width of this church. I'll get rid of my pulpit, I'll have this skinny little podium, right? I'll spend all week practicing on my delivery. I'll lose about 20 pounds, I'll get jacked. Maybe I'll get a weave. I'll polish my teeth, my toofers, right? I'll look extremely attractive. Yeah, it's possible, I know. I'm like, I don't know, bud, it might be over the hill. And I'll bounce around the stage, and I'll have Brendan. Brendan's no longer be just a guitar player. I'm going to mandate that he has a drummer, a bass player, a lead guitar, a professional vocalist, no offense. I'm not saying you're not a professional, you do a great job. Right? We're going to rock it out. We're going to have giant speakers. We're going to have sub woofers. We're going to blow the windows out of this place. We're going to have massive, I'm going to raise this all the way up to the rafters. We have huge screens up there. And when you come in, there's going to be this low hum. I feel emotional already. We're going to do all this stuff, and I'm going to sell you whatever it is I'm selling you, so you put maybe a little bit more in the bucket. I'm no longer just got a little bucket hanging off the back of the wall. I'm going to make sure that we pass the bucket around, spread a little guilt. How's that sound? Because that's what happens. It's happening right now. Thousands and tens of thousands of people in a single place. Loving it, lapping it up like dogs. What do you think? Should I get my dentist appointment and my hair club for men? Huh? No? You're not into that? Good for you. Because that's not how this works. It's the conscience that closes the gap between God and man, which is why I like William Lane's definition so much. It is the point at which a person confronts God's holiness. Now think about this. Think about communication even, when there's two people. God is a person, right? So the Lord is a person, as he is described. Like any other form of communication with another person, we meet God at his word. I mean, this is how we meet him. Like, it's how he introduces himself to us. It's how we learn about him. It's how we come to love him. Right? It doesn't start with emotionalism. It starts with truth. Do you get emotional after you see the truth? After you've absorbed the truth? After you've digested the truth? Absolutely. You've seen me weep up here. I know some of you weep. But that's after you get this. After he introduces himself through the word of truth. You don't conjure up some version of some other God or some other Jesus, get all emotional because you think he's your savior of your relationships, your finances, your reputation, your whatever, and then say when you have time, you go read the Bible. That's not how this works. This is not about emotionalism, people. It's about the truth. Some people, I honestly feel this way. Most of the Christians, the majority, I shouldn't say most, the majority of Christians that I meet don't know God. They just don't. And they don't because they don't read their Bible. If they even have one in the house. They might have one, but it's this old crusty thing that their grandmother gave them when they died. You know the one, all the thys and thous and stuff, and the these? The one nobody reads? Right? Nothing against King James, I'm just saying. Making a point about how people don't open up their Bibles if they even have one. So how do you know God? What are you all emotional about then on a Sunday morning? Who is it that you're emotional about? Oh, it's some fictitious character that you want to be God. You dreamt him up. We meet God in an analogous way, the way we meet anybody else. Right? We meet them at their word. So here's the analogy. Whenever we meet someone new, what do we say? We say, hi, my name is so-and-so, right? Nice to meet you. So now they know your name. And then we proceed to share what? Personal data, stories, men, resumes. Oh, what do you do for work? I'm better than you. Okay, we've established it, the pecking order. Now we can be friends. That's men. There's another gross way of describing it, but I won't. Some of you guys are like, yep, I know what you're talking about. I would never say it in public, especially not from a pulpit, but that's men for you. Everything's a contest. Right, Scott? Got to get the medallion out. Women, what do? Oh, look at her hair. Did you see her hair? Who she thinks she is? I think she's better than me, so let's tear her down. Yeah, that sounds holy. I'm digressing. The analogy, when we meet someone, hey, my name's so-and-so, you shared stories, you showed data, whatever's fitting for the situation, right? You meet someone at their word. You get to know them because of what's coming out of their mouth. And unless you got some way, some reason to distrust them, what do you usually do? You just take them at their word. You say, okay, so that's so-and-so. Unless it's been tainted by some other jackass who's been playing some game because they don't want you to like them. So who knows? Same goes with God, though, right? There are a lot of people who have a tainted version of God, whether it's for better or worse. And it isn't until they read this, until they meet him at his word, that they actually know who he is. So people meet God at his word. And this is why it's so important that you read your Bibles daily. Which is not an emotional, it can become emotional, but it's not an emotional thing. You learn about God, like between your 2 years. You use your mind. You spend some time, some quality time with him. You read your Bible because it has a profound effect on you. A profound effect. Go to Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. This is what he's been saying to us, right? You want to know what the truth is? You want to be convicted by the truth? Because that's a really good thing. Don't you want to be convicted by the truth? I do. It may be uncomfortable. I know that maybe I'm going to go before the truth and it's going to hurt a little bit, but at least I know the truth. Right? It's better than some emotional roller coaster that's being sold by contemporary Christianity. Hebrews 4:12, for Pastor Ed is living and active. Oh, it doesn't say that in your translation? Wrong translation? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Oof. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Ooh! There's no escaping that truth. So let's take this back to our primary course of study now, where the writer of Hebrews speaks of the human conscience regarding salvation proper, as we've been noting. And he keys in on the fact that Old Testament rituals never cleared a person's conscience because Old Testament saints always knew that while their animal sacrifices may have atoned for their sins, they never accomplished redemption. Okay? Hence the emphasis on this point from the writer. Go to Hebrews 9:14. So we're going back to our Hebrews now. All of that was a prelude into our book, our primary study. That's context for the human conscience, right? Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So in other words, redemption is on the scene through Jesus Christ. Redemption is through the Lamb of God only. That's always been the case. Now notice that death becomes the pivotal point in the ensuing section of this passage. The following section, right? In particular, regarding the ratification of covenants in general. Look at verse 16. For where a will is involved, and this is like a last will and testament type thing, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. In other words, death was implied. Verse 19. But when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So at this point, we have to recall all our good labor on the symbolism, remember, of the first and second places in the tent in the wilderness, and that only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, past the veil, and but once per year on the Day of Atonement. And then when he came back out, it was a declaration of sorts that God was satisfied with the sacrifice. And of course, that's a type of Christ's resurrection even. But again, God was only satisfied with Israel's obedience in terms of an atonement. That relates to atonement. But redemption was never accomplished. Redemption was never accomplished through those sacrifices. Those sacrifices were insufficient then to propitiate him regarding their sin and therefore were incapable of providing redemption from their sins. Hence the verses that follow. Again, look at verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. So there's a finality here, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And last time, we talked about this, right? That the writer gives a brief overview of the three appearances of Christ. And just to reiterate, his first advent we saw in Hebrews 9, 26, part B, which reads, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages," and note that the end of the ages, this is from a reference point of the prophets, right? to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That was a reference to his first advent. His present appearance in Hebrews 9:24, quote, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself." Think of his ascension. "Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And then forthcoming, his second advent, the writer speaks to in Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So he comes back and collects his family to himself. So the writer does an incredible job providing us with a sweeping overview of God's salvific plan for the ages. That's what I see. And he did it in this really short amount of time, right? Here in chapter 9. He kind of puts the whole picture in perspective. And whenever that happens, like right now, I got goosebumps and I'm overwhelmed. I don't know what, because it's too big. When you start thinking about God's salvific plan for the ages, you're talking about thousands of years. You're talking about something that God ordained from eternity past. You're talking about something there's no way you or I could ever put our heads around. Think about all the people that have lived. And that the whole thing was perfectly orchestrated. Everybody has played a part throughout all of human history. God has ordained the whole of it. The good, the bad, the ugly. He knew how exactly that was all going to pan out. And it pans out exactly, with full confidence for us, the way he planned it from eternity past, even the things that are yet to happen. No mystery for him. Only us. So when I think about how efficient the writer was here, it's just, I don't know about you, but it takes me to a different place. And I'm completely overwhelmed and humbled by it. Half the time I don't know what to do, so I just start crying. Because it's overwhelming. So he gives us this sweeping overview of God's salvific plan for the ages. And you have to bear with me, but this is the way he built your pastor. It's like that orchestral interlude written by, I'm going to butcher this guy's name, I had to look it up, Nikolai Rimsky-Korsakov. He lived from 1844 to 1908, called The Flight of the Bumblebee. You know that one? Anybody know what The Flight of the Bumblebee sounds like? Willow? You do? All right, awesome. I don't mean to insult you. She's like, well, of course. What's wrong? What do you think? So I think about that. It's not the only thing I think. But I think about that movement in, you know, that, the way that that was written. I'm sure most of you heard it, especially if Willow's heard about it. If not, and you want to see one of my favorite movies of all time, Shine, with Jeffrey Rush in it. Shine. Good luck trying to find it. Bring some tissues. But he plays it in that movie. In any case, when you listen to it, you literally get the sense that you're riding in the back of a bumblebee as it sort of darts around to and fro. It accelerates and it decelerates and it accelerates. And you know what I mean? This whole thing. And it's unique. It's kind of got you anticipating, where's this bumblebee going to go? Have you ever watched a bumblebee or any bee bounce around in a flower bed? It's pretty amazing, right? They're kind of like, you know, and they're going all over. In other words, the bumblebee is responsible for carrying the music and therefore the emotions, because that's what music does. It gets you to emote a certain way with it. It's a journey, so to speak. So when I hear that song, I think of literally a bumblebee racing around in its little environment, and it takes you on a journey. But the bumblebee is a central character, you see? So maybe it's just me waxing poetic here, but that's how I think of Christ. When I think about him throughout the ages, as responsible for carrying history on his back. He comes and he goes. As we see in Holy Scripture, he appears and then leaves. He's not necessarily spoken of in every part of Scripture. So he kind of comes on the scene and then he comes back. And whenever he appears, it's truly glorious. And he seizes the entirety of his creation and takes us all with him on this journey. It's beautifully moving. That's when you read the whole Bible, that's what you start to see. You see Christ as the centerpiece. Wherever he goes, things move. And they move to the beat of his drum. Right? He's like the maestro. He's the centerpiece. And that's what I meant last week when I alluded to him being responsible for all the major movements in God's salvific plan, in keeping with the symphony analogy. As with the flight of the bumblebee, even when he seems distant in Holy Scripture, Numbers comes to mind. Read Numbers lately. So even when he's distant in Holy Scripture, our hearts anticipate his return as we turn the pages. We know he's there. Even in the quote-unquote boring parts of Holy Scripture, I shouldn't say that, sorry, Lord. You know what I'm getting at, right? You know he's still there, and so you anticipate him. We sense him even when he's not standing in front of us on the pages of the Bible. And then when he shows up, it's like, boom, lightning. Nothing like it has ever been written. God's Word. The Word of God is truly incomparable. Even unbelieving literary scholars concede its magnificence. And for us, it's much, much more than anything some unbeliever could concede. I mean, Jesus comes off the pages. Have you ever seen written music? I mean, Brendan's probably got some right there, right? It just looks like a bunch of notes, right? But play it properly, what happens? It comes off the pages. Something magical happens. So it's much, much more for us. It's not just beautiful literature. His music speaks to our souls as the maestro conducts his orchestra. And I can't wait to hear the angels singing in heaven because they're going to be singing his praises. Isn't that going to be awesome? I'll shut up now, but one last thing. I don't know of any scripture that supports this viewpoint. But when I think of heaven, I think of music. At least in part. At least to help me absorb it. Because I think of harmonies. But at the exact same time I think of harmonies, I think of unity. And music is one of the few things in this life that can express both at the same time. Individuality and indivisible community, all at the same time. that, my friends, is what Satan and the kingdom of darkness hate. They spend all their time trying to destroy the unity of something magnificent, something so beautiful. Satan doesn't have a prayer in hell of mimicking it. And that's what he's been trying to do from the start. I will be like the Most High, right? I will. But he can't do it because he's not a maestro. He's a counterfeit. So they hate it. They hate it when this music resonates in a body like this one, that we're here this morning, that I'm teaching the truth, not some game. It's not some emotional garbage, but the actual truth. Hate it. In order to play this tune, we must all act like members of a symphony orchestra. You have to think of yourself that way. Some of us are on the bass drum. Boom, 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 boom. Or what do they call it? The kettle drums, right? Remember the kettle drums? Is that what it is? Those brass looking things, right? Doom, 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 doom. Right? It's your big moment. You got the bass. Boom. And you do that like twice in the whole thing. But it's so important, right? You got to get just right. Can't be sleeping. Some of us on the bass drum, others on clarinet and flute, flittling around. While others are on stringed instruments, the closest instrument to the human voice. And there is the conductor himself, waving his beautiful arms, directing our playing to his glory. What a scene. I'm out of time, so I'll stop. Next time we'll close chapter 9 and see what the Spirit has in store for us in chapter 10. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for giving us this moment in time to just sit back and hear your music. Thank you for playing some of that through us as instruments, as vessels even of mercy. We are what we are by your grace alone. Thank you for allowing us to partake. We just ask for blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, to our families, and your will be done to a world that needs the truth so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen.